morning, and welcome to the Narrow Path Radio Broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live from 9:30 to 10 weekday mornings, so we have about a half hour together in which we can dialogue, and I do mean dialogue. Now, this is not a show where I get to just talk at you. You can talk back to me. We can converse about the things that perplex you, that you're curious about the Christian faith, about the Bible. If questions about those things, those are the things we want to discuss here. So if you have a question about the Bible or about Christianity and want to call, or maybe you have heard the program previously and you already know there's something you disagree with the host about and would like to, you know, balance things with another side of the story, feel free to do that. The number to call to be here is 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. Our first caller today is Jeff calling from Cupertino, California. And Jeff, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I had a creation science question. I'd just like to give a quick scenario before asking the question. If one were to go into a typical science class, they would probably see the picture of the evolution of man from the monkey to, you know, hominid to human being. And, the teacher could at least say, even though it's not actually, you know, proven, even though it's a theory, they can at least say this is probably what it looked like. But if you had a scenario of a creation science class, whether it be in a religious school or if it somehow got into a public school, it'd be hard to imagine them putting up a picture of the typical picture we see of Adam and Eve in the garden and saying, well, this is what it may have looked like, because it sort of has the depiction that we always see of the Garden of Eden is kind of like a fairy tale. And so I'm wondering how to deal with that kind of fairy tale like aspect of the creation story to an evolutionist. I don't know if that question makes sense or not.
What it sounds like you're saying is that evolution might have the appearance of being scientific because you can chart it. You can present what looks like a credible sequence of creatures from the simplest to the most complex. You can put pictures of them on a page in an order of increasing complexity and say, look, you see how much this one is like the previous one in the series and how much it's like the next one. And so probably these came from one another in a sequence rather like this portrayal. And, you know, it's a visual that's got strong power on the mind, you know, when you can picture that. You can say, wow, yeah, that makes sense. I remember as a child seeing in one of the Time Life Nature books a series of creatures, I think it had a fish's head and then a salamander's head facing the same direction and, you know, very much the same shape as the fish's head that they had chosen. And then, of course, there's the lizard, which has a head very much and other characteristics that look a lot like a salamander. Then they had a possum, a mammal, with a head that was somewhat shaped similarly, then a lemur, then a monkey, then an ape, then a man. And I remember thinking, well, you know, it is true that if you take any number of animals, you can arrange them in a sequence that of increasing similarity to each other. But you could do the same thing with any number of cars or bridges or whatever else there exists. Whenever there's a large variety of things, you can arrange them in pictures or on a tabletop in an arrangement in order of increasing complexity without any suggestion being present that they have, you know, developed into each other. You could take any number of, the coins of our currency and put them in, arrange them according to size. You know, the dime is the smallest, the penny's next, then you've got a nickel, and then you could have a quarter, and then you could have a half dollar, and say, look at that, there's a series. Well, there's a series, but that doesn't tell us that they evolved from each other. It's more likely they were all minted by the same source. And so the similarities in things, as well as the differences, could as easily speak of a common origin rather than one originating from the next. to put them on a page is not really a scientific bit of evidence. It's simply an observation, but observations can be evidence of one thing or of another. Similarities between creatures could be evidence of evolution. If we had other reasons to believe in evolution, it could be perhaps supportive information. But on the other hand, it could easily be evidence of common design and broad, versatile creativity of one designer. So, I mean, the information isn't really a scientific presentation. Now, you're right, and we couldn't depict the Christian story quite the same way because there's only one couple, and we don't even know what they look like. How could we put their picture on there? And when you do have pictures of Adam and Eve, it's usually in children's books, and so you say it kind of comes off like a fairy tale. I don't know that human beings living in a garden necessarily looks like a fairy tale. Of course, the idea of there being talking snakes and things like that sometimes strikes people as fairy tale like. But how do we make it seem less so? Well, how can we? Supernatural things are not seen every day in our lives, and therefore they seem surreal. And when you tell people that you actually believe in a supernatural origin of things, and that you believe in a God who has supernaturally intervened and done things, and you believe in even a supernatural devil that's out there and can do, unusual things that would seem to be against nature. The very belief in supernaturalism, that there is such a thing as something beyond nature, there is supernatural, is going to sound fairy tale-like to a certain mindset, namely that mindset that is conditioned to be naturalistic. And modern science has striven very hard to promote a naturalistic worldview as if that's scientific. But, of course, a worldview is a set of assumptions. If you assume there is only the natural world and nothing more, that's a philosophical assumption. You couldn't prove scientifically that's all there is. And likewise, if you believe in supernatural things, that's also a philosophical assumption. It's not something you can't prove from science whether there is such a thing out as the supernatural, since science is only capable of examining the natural. It can't tell you what exists that it can't examine. So you can't really change the fact that the idea of God is going to seem foolish to people who don't believe in supernatural things. The stories of the Bible, therefore, are going to look like fairy tales to them. Well, it's too bad they're so closed-minded. I think that people should be a little more open-minded and say, well, is there evidence that it's true? Not does this strike me as surreal and imaginary, but is there evidence that it's actually true? That's what people should be looking at. That's a more scientific approach. But see, to simply look at the Garden of Eden story and say, that just sounds like a fairy tale to me, that's not a scientific evaluation. That's just a visceral response.
Oh, very true. Very true.
That's what I would tell people. I'd say, I believe in the Bible because I take a somewhat more scientific approach than you people are taking, and because I'm considerably more open-minded than you are, because you're assuming and you're only willing to consider natural explanations. Well, I'm willing to consider natural explanations, but I'm not going to limit myself to that when there's no reason to. It's artificial. Why not consider that maybe a supernatural explanation is possible, too? As I keep my mind open, I have much more of an opportunity to come to a knowledge of the truth. If I've already limited the options that I'm willing to consider, then what if the truth lies outside of the options I've limited myself to? It's not open-minded. It's not scientific. So, actually, I'm not saying that believing in Adam and Eve is more scientific than believing in evolution. What I'm saying is the rejection of the Adam and Eve story because it seems fairy tale-like is not a scientific appraisal.
Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah, well, see, that's very, very insightful. I'm glad this is going to be archived on your website so I can listen to it over and over. Again, I want to thank you.
Okay, Jeff, I thank you for calling. God bless you.
God bless you. Thank you.
Bye now. Okay, our next caller is, Chris from San Diego. Chris, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Thank you for taking my call. This question is going to be kind of helpful, hopefully, for me. I've been having some discussion with some Jehovah Witnesses, and they tend to make this claim that they are the only ones doing what they call kingdom work. And so they have their kind of you know, presupposition on what the definition of the kingdom of God is, and I just wanted to get your take on that, and hopefully you can, you know, provide some scriptural backup and stuff for a definition.
What have they described the kingdom of God as being? I mean, just so I can interact with their thoughts, because there's a lot I could say about the kingdom of God, but just to interact with what they're saying.
I think it stems a lot from their belief on what happens after, you know, in the afterlife, and they believe that the earth is going to be an eternal paradise, and that's the heaven that's referred to, and I think that in their from what I gather, their information on the kingdom of God, it really revolves around them, the adherents of their faith, making sure that they agree with all the minor doctrinal, what we would maybe call minor doctrinal issues, in order for them to achieve salvation. So it's not about,
I think what they believe is that the kingdom of God is the new earth. And so, on the point that, you know, the new earth is going to be an eternal paradise, and that what most people think of as heaven really is the new earth. For example, when people think about pearly gates and streets of gold, those descriptions are never applied to heaven in the Bible, but they are applied to the New Jerusalem, which is on the new earth. It comes down from heaven, but it comes to the earth. And so I can't disagree on biblical grounds with that particular point, but obviously they think they're the only ones doing kingdom work because they think they're the only people who are right, and that's the nature of cults. That's one reason why Jehovah's Witnesses are called a cult, and there's other reasons too, but because cults believe they're the only people who are right and the only people who are, you know, on good terms with God. So clearly they would think they're the only ones doing kingdom work. But what is the kingdom? If they're considering the kingdom to be strictly that which occurs at the end, at the end of this world and after this life, then they are truncating the concept considerably. And many Christians do the same thing. I mean, Christians who are not JWs sometimes think of the kingdom as the future millennium or even as heaven itself. But in the Bible, the kingdom of God was something Jesus established when he was here. He and John the Baptist began, but their ministry is announcing the kingdom of God is at hand. And then later in Jesus' ministry, he said, in Luke chapter 20, he said, the kingdom of God is in your midst. In other words, it's already here. And then Matthew 12, I think it's verse 28, he said, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has overtaken you. It's here. And so Jesus established the kingdom in himself. Now, what a kingdom is a king and subjects that he governs. That's what a kingdom is. If you have a king and he has subjects, then that's a kingdom. It's not necessarily a place. You know, I mean, there might be a kingdom might have a place, might have a geographical spot that they are centered in, but it's not necessarily so. The kingdom is not the place. The kingdom is the king and his subjects combined. So if Jesus is our king and we're his subjects, then we are in his kingdom. So Paul says in Colossians 1:13 that God has translated us out of the power of darkness into the kingdom of his own Son. That's past tense. God has already done that. He has translated us out of the power of darkness into Christ's kingdom. So we're in the kingdom of Christ. He's our king and we're his subjects. That's the kingdom. And so in Revelation, the Bible says that Christ has redeemed men from every nation, tribe, and tongue, and has made them a kingdom. That is, has turned them into a kingdom of priests. We are a kingdom of priests, as we've been redeemed by Christ, and we are followers of his. So this is what the kingdom is. The kingdom is really God's ruling over individuals, not only individuals, but over a collective of all those who are his subjects. That's the kingdom. And Jesus tells us to pray not for a kingdom, in the sky. He says, pray your kingdom come. That means where we are. We're here on earth. So to speak about something coming means it comes to where we're standing. And he says, and may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So our prayers are to advance the progress of the kingdom of God on earth. Now, of course, there's after we die, the kingdom of God continues, and we continue to be a part of it. And there's a different phase of it when Jesus comes back. Because right now, his kingdom is not universally acknowledged. Only Christians recognize it. But when he comes back, it'll be universally acknowledged. I like to liken it to David when he was anointed as king privately in Bethlehem at his father's house. The Spirit came upon him and left Saul, so that David was now the king of Israel, as far as God's concerned. And some people recognized it. There were 400 people initially, then 600, who recognized David as the king, and they made him their captain. But most people still followed Saul. So there were like two kings. There was the illegitimate king that most people followed, that was Saul, and there was the legitimate king that God had appointed, which was David. And the minority, just a few hundred people, recognized David, but they followed him. And so later on, when Saul died, David was universally recognized as the king throughout Israel. And that's how Jesus is. Jesus will be universally recognized as king when he comes, so that'll be a new phase. Everyone will be submitted to him then. But in the meantime, he's like the king who's had a secret anointing, and only some people recognize it, but they have nonetheless sworn their allegiance to him, and they follow him wherever he goes. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes, it says in Revelation. So that's the kingdom has been established, but there is another phase in the next life. And the Jehovah's Witnesses they make many errors. One of them is, as you mentioned, they think you won't be part of the kingdom unless you agree on every little doctrine of theirs. And they also believe they're the only people who have a part in it. So these are cult-like attitudes, and not surprisingly, because they're a cult. But that's about as much as I can say now, because I have other calls waiting.
That's great. I appreciate it a lot. It's very helpful. I wrote down the scripture, so thank you. All right. God bless you. Have
a
good day.
God bless you, Chris.
Okay, bye.
You too. Bye now. Okay, let's talk to Joshua from Ontario. I assume that's Ontario, California, not Canada. Hi, Joshua. Welcome.
Yeah, you're super right, Steve. How are you?
Good.
Good. Hey, I heard your interview, your terse interview with Rich yesterday. And I thought it was interesting how you got started and everything. And I want to encourage you. I appreciate your honesty on your answers. You and another brother is about the few of the persons I've heard deal with tithing in the correct way, where it's not a law. It's it's even when they go back to Melchizedek, they try to make it a law, but it's not. But I don't want to deal with that. But I just want to thank God for your honesty, and I know honesty goes along with being humble. But I wanted to ask you about over in 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter, and it deals with, it says, now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our getting together unto him. And then another part down in verse 3, it says, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and the man of sin be revealed the son of perdition. But what I want to ask you on those was that I think you take it this way when the Lord returns in the second coming. Of course, the dead and the living are going to be, what we call raptured up or caught up. And some people believe that they're going to go back to heaven for 7 years. But do you believe that when they're raptured up in the sky, that they're going to come back with the Lord, immediately after they're caught up? Because he's going to meet them there. He's going to descend from heaven. They're going to come back to the earth and, the judgment takes place or the destroying it or whatever. Do you believe that? And then also the great falling away. Some people try to say that's the rapture, but don't you believe that's the great apostasia, the falling away of some of the faithful, and then that allows the Antichrist or whatever the influence to come in? How do you see those?
Well, I think I see it the way you're suggesting. I don't think the falling away is very credibly argued to be the rapture. Some people do say that. They say, there has to be the falling away first, then the man of sin will be revealed. That's because there are certain people who believe that the man of sin is a future Antichrist who will not rise until Jesus has taken the church out of the world. This is the pre-tribulational rapture view. I don't hold that view anymore. I used to, but I don't believe the Bible teaches that, and I don't think the falling away I don't think it's very credible to say that's a reference to the rapture, the church falling away from the world or being caught out of the world. Falling away there is, I think, a reference to apostasy. And as far as the timing of the apostasy, I can't tell you what that is. Several historic apostasies come to mind, and there may be a worse one yet to come. But the point is, I agree with you that the rapture is not a situation where the church is taken out of the world and then they kind of stay away for 7 years. But it's rather we meet the Lord in the air in order to accompany him on his final leg of the descent. And the word meet that Paul uses when he says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that we'll meet the Lord in the air, that word is used a couple other times in the Bible, and it's used, for example, of the 10 virgins in Matthew 25:1. They went out to meet the bridegroom, okay? That same word, they went out to meet the bridegroom. And then also it's used in Acts 28, where Paul is on foot approaching Rome, and the Christians in Rome hear that he's coming, and they go out to meet him. Obviously, these meetings are all cases where people come out to meet him, like a welcoming committee, and accompany him back to where they began. So that's the word that Paul uses. We're going to meet the Lord in the air like a welcoming committee. We're not going to go up and then, you know, some people mock this idea, like Tim LaHaye mocks it and says, oh, this is like the elevator theory of the rapture, you know, just up and down, up and down. Well, people can say silly things if they want to and just show how silly they are.
Right.
It's not silly to believe that when Jesus comes back that those who are his might go out to meet him and to accompany him the rest of the way, just as, you know, the bride.
Yeah, because he's not going to destroy them with the unbelievers. He's going to take them out of the earth, you know.
Right, exactly. That's right, and he's coming in, it says in 2 Thessalonians 1:8, he's coming in flaming fire to, you know, take vengeance on the world. So the world is actually going to be burned up with fire, it says in 2 Peter chapter 3, that Jesus is going to come and the elements will melt with a fervent heat. So we got to kind of get our feet off the earth so we don't get our feet burned. But,
and we're
going to
judge the world, too.
That's right. So we're going to meet the Lord in the air, I think. He will then burn up the earth, create a new heavens, new earth, and we will descend the rest of the way with him. All of that could take an instant. You know, who knows?
Right.
I mean, we don't know. It might take hours. It might take, you know, 2 seconds. But in any case, we won't be standing on this earth when it gets burned up. But there will be a new heavens, new earth, and we'll come down and inherit that.
I wanted to ask you, too, Steve. I know you have all the callers. But on your radio station, the KCBC, I know it's more for like a secular audience, but to have more time to talk with you, because I have other subjects that are pretty in-depth, and I'm kind of a non-traditional guy that grew up in a traditional way. But I was wondering, are we able to call that venue? I don't have the phone number.
Okay, yeah. Well, first of all, it's not KCBC that's secular. I'm on a secular station on Sunday nights. Is that what you're thinking of? There is a
secular
station.
Well, no, the one I was
Santa
thinking
Cruz,
of, it's an hour
KSCO.
Long.
KSCO. Okay, now that's on several stations in the afternoon. Yeah, let me give you a number. You can call me between 2 and 3, and we can talk longer there.
Okay.
The toll-free number to call that between 2 and 3 every afternoon, that toll-free number is 800-438-5090.
Okay, is that 438-5090?
That it is, yes. Uh-huh.
Okay, and
all right.
You'll be able to take calls on that one.
Yes, I take calls twice a day, a half hour in the morning and an hour in the afternoon every weekday.
Okay. Hopefully I'll be talking with you because, you know, I'm not saying I agree with everything you say, but for the most part, I think pretty uniform on things. So God bless you again.
All right.
Steve.
Thank you, brother. Good to hear from you.
Okay.
And thanks for calling. Okay, our next caller, we don't have much time, unfortunately, is Joe from, is it Ripon, California? I don't know how to pronounce that. Welcome.
Hello?
Hi, Joe. Yeah, I'm talking
Hi.
About you. Welcome.
Yeah. Okay, I got a question on Genesis 6:1. I was listening to the program yesterday afternoon, and it said that, talking about demons, they came down, and they called them the sons of God, and they mingled in with the women, and they breathed with the women on the earth. And my understanding was that, because they said they're angels, fallen angels, and my understanding was that angels cannot breed with humans. So why is man on the program saying that they're demons? No, fallen angels.
Well, I agree with you. Yeah, I actually agree with you. I believe that angels no doubt cannot breed with human beings. For that, they would have to have obviously the same kind of reproductive organs. They'd have to have the same DNA. You can't really have children with something that's not your own species. So they pretty much have to be fully human. Have to have all that DNA that's human DNA, and all that stuff that I don't think God made angels with human DNA or made angels with sex organs or whatever, because Jesus said that the angels of God do not marry and are not given in marriage. So if he didn't want them to marry, why would he make them, you know, reproductive organs and hormones and things that would make them want to have unions with women? My impression is that the theory is wrong. That sees the sons of God as angels in Genesis 6. I believe that sons of God is a term that can refer to angels, but it also can refer to a lot of things. It can refer to Christians. Christians are sons of God, but though there weren't any Christians in Genesis 6 because Christ had not yet come, there were godly people on the earth. Enoch was godly. Noah was godly. We know there were godly people. And that being the case, sons of God could readily be applied to godly people. So there's no difficulty in seeing a scenario where the godly people begin to compromise themselves by marrying women who are not godly. It says the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were beautiful to look upon and took wives of as many as they chose. So it sounds like the sons of God stopped making marriage choices based on godliness and started doing it just on the fact that, hey, these are pretty girls, let's take who we want. And then of course the godly line broke down, because when you have religiously mixed marriages, well, that compromises the spiritual integrity of the home, and then the children of course grow up somewhat more confused about those things. And that disintegrates the godly influence of society. I think that's what happened before the flood. That's at least how I understand Genesis 6. There are people who think they're angels, but they run up against the problems that we just mentioned. Anyway, I appreciate your call. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are a listener-supported ministry, and if you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, check out our website, thenarrowpath.com. There'll be instructions there what you can do to help us stay on the air. That's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. I'm Steve Gregg.